right, brothers and sisters, let's knuckle down and get at it, because we're coming into some of the critical passages in the book of James chapter 5. We're coming to some of the key things this week, next week, and the week after. Now, next week, we're going to be seeing James' references to the prophetic program and identifying for his audience Israel how things are operating, and then we're going to, the week after that, be engaged in the healing and salvation issues that appear at the end of James chapter 5. If the truth were known, the reason why people fight such things as mid-acts Pauline dispensationalism is they have tooth fairy theology, where they want to slip the tooth under the pillow and find the dollar bill in the morning. They'd like to be able to grab hold of James chapter 5, slip it under the pillow, and find a healing in the morning. God's word does not respect our own agenda. It respects his agenda. And when you read clearly in James chapter 1 and verse 1, that James is writing to 12 tribes scattered, and you know who the 12 tribes are, you know when the scattering took place, and so then you know that this book is written to people before the revelation of the mystery. That helps tremendously. That helps us understand. When we understand to whom a book's doctrine is directed, then we are in a position of being able to ascertain if that doctrine is directed toward us. James has marvelous spiritual truths in it. For example, James chapter 3, we spent a fair amount of time talking about the tongue and how the tongue can be an unruly member and how it is a little thing, but how like a bow on a ship, or how like a rudder on a ship, it can direct something very large in a good way or a bad way. And you and I, we talk a lot. And so we have some problems with our tongues from time to time, no doubt about that. Well, here we come and we see the spiritual truths, and no problem with that. But here we come to the doctrine. And we come to the doctrine present in the book of James. Let us just read the verses that we'll be covering tonight in James chapter 5, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. James chapter 5, verse 6. Ye have condemned and killed the just. That's the Lord Jesus Christ that they killed. And he doth not resist you. You know, he set his face as a flint, and he didn't utter a complaint. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And the call for patience, the endurance to the end, is something that is a present message for these people. You don't have to endure to the end to be saved. You are already saved. You are already, Colossians 2:10, complete in Christ. You are already, Ephesians 2:6, seated in heavenly places. You are already, Romans 5:1, justified by faith. You have a position, Colossians 2:13, all of your trespasses forgiven. So as we continue then in James, in verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren. James' brethren is going to be the 12 tribes of Israel unto the coming of the Lord. The focus of the program for Israel is the second coming of the Lord, because it is at the second coming of the Lord that Israel gets its grace delivered unto it. You and I have a present possession of God's grace. You and I, Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, have a present possession of the atoning grace of God, but Israel waits for it, and it comes, according to Peter in 1 Peter 1:13, at the revelation, at the second coming. And so these people in the book of James are not looking to meet the Lord in the air. These people are looking for the second coming to the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. So there is that business of the cultivating of the earth and the waiting for the second coming. And the statement is to have long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Now, verse 7, the early rain and the latter rain have to do with water that comes out of clouds out of heaven. And it has to do with the change in the earth in that kingdom setting where the early rain and the latter rain are one after another, and the reaper and the one that plows are one after the other. The early rain is not Acts 2, and the latter rain is not Azusa Street. That merely is charismatic confusion and private interpretation. And whatever you think of what has been said about the early rain and the latter rain, don't miss the fact that James is saying it to 12 tribes scattered abroad. He's not saying it to the church, the body of Christ. So whatever you think the rain is, and whatever you think the early and the latter rain are, then the early and the latter rain are going to be dealing with the people that are in the 12 tribes in the prophetic program. Verse 8, he says, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts." Now that word "establish," I want you to see that word "establish" there in verse 8. After the semicolon, you see "establish." That, dear brothers and sisters, all of us victims of the public education system, the word "establish" is a different word from "establish." When you put an E in front of the word that's in James chapter 5, verse 8, that's a different word. Establish means it's done. It is stabilized, and the deal is done. Establish means it is a work in progress. You'll notice, for example, then, that Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, that the issue is to establish, but in Romans 16:25, they're stable. And so those are different words. If you have an NIV or a New American Standard, the Bible is being dumbed down, and you are missing that James is actually saying to these people, he's not saying you need to study, he's saying you need to have your hearts, your understanding stabilized, because they are in Daniel's 70th week. When the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, that is a good thing that he's drawing nigh, but think, they're in the tribulation when that's true. They're in the day of the Lord when that is true. And so they need their hearts established so that they don't buy into the mark of the beast system, so they don't fall for the trap of the Antichrist. Verse 9, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned." I want you to notice in verse 9, where people are arguing one against another, and they are told because of their arguing that they might be condemned. Do you see that? "Grudge not one against another, comma, brethren, comma." So he's talking to the 12 tribes. Don't be grudging back and forth. Don't be holding grudges back and forth. Why? Because you might get condemnation out of that. Now, do you remember? I know you remember. I know you hang on every word that I say, and I know you take copious notes. But do you remember that I made the point to you that James is teaching the same sort of material that the Lord Jesus taught, with another level of intensification, with some more information, some exposition added? Don't you remember? Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, said, "If you forgive men their trespasses," verse 14, "your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive men not their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." Now, of course, that doesn't apply to you or to me, because according to the revelation of the mystery, he has, Colossians 2:13, already forgiven us all trespasses, and he's not imputing trespasses in this dispensation. I know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. But look, James in chapter 5 and verse 9 is saying basically the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And so in Matthew chapter 6, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus says you don't get forgiveness if you hold a grudge. And the grudge holding is the topic in James chapter 5 in verse 9. Do you see that? And how wonderful it is to understand that, firstly, Matthew chapter 6 is about the kingdom people, and so we would all be wrong to pray the Matthew 6 kingdom prayer. But not only do we know that from the doctrinal content of Matthew chapter 6, do you see how that is underlined in your thinking and in your understanding when you see James writing to tribes and not writing to you, and James is dealing with basically the same stuff. Do you see that? Do you see that the ability to cross-refer these passages then puts you in a better understanding of what's going on, not just in James, but also in the book of Matthew? Now, I say this to you, and I want your attention when I say this to you. Nobody in this room has a Bible that has a cross-reference in James chapter 5, verse 8, to Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. No such cross-reference exists in anybody's Bible. So, you, as a student of the Word, you, as a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right divider of the Word, are going to have to identify your own cross-references and put them in place. I am suggesting to you that a sound cross-reference for Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, and a sound cross, it would be James chapter 5, verse 8, and a sound cross-reference, James chapter 5, verse 9, I'll get it right here yet, and a sound cross-reference for James chapter 5, verse 9, would be Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. The issue of grudging not. Now, you may have somebody in this room you've got a grudge with, and you are not in danger of condemnation. How do I know that? Because I can turn to my Apostle Paul, and I can read Romans chapter 5, verse 1. I can read Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And I can read that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And so the condemnation issue isn't my problem, but it's somebody's problem. In James chapter 5, verse 9, somebody that holds a grudge against somebody else can be in trouble. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. So do you see that? I want you to see that. I want you to break loose from the bindings of the cross-references that exist in your Bible. Because most of the cross-references that exist in your Bible are cross-references because there are common words, not because the doctrine teaches that there needs to be a cross-reference, and you, as a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right divider, you, and I don't mean to puff you up, but you are going to see things in your Bible that no covenant believer will ever see. And so then, as we get to James chapter 5, verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest he be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. The Lord Jesus Christ, the judge, the righteous judge, standing at the door. Now, I spoke with you last week about noting the posture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that when he ascends into heaven, he sits at the right hand of God. But in Acts chapter 7, Stephen sees him standing. You remember in verse 58? And James sees him standing. And when is James writing? He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered. May I point out to you that is exactly four verses after James saw him standing in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. And so there would seem to be a commonality of reference there. And again, you don't have a cross-reference for that. You're going to have to invent your own cross-references. Verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Now, next week, we're going to see the prophetic example that James gives to his audience, and that's going to be the focus of next week. Note this week, we are following up with James, as he has explained to the people in James chapter 5, verse 3, that their gold and their silver is no good. It is cankered, it's rusty, it's worthless, and they could treasure it up, but it is of no value. Notice in James chapter 5, verse 3, he says, ye have heaped a treasure together for the last days. Well, what good is treasure in the last days? And that is to part everything out equally and to lay it at the apostles' feet if you sell something. And so you see then that these people need James' teachings so that they don't get confused, so that they don't make a mess. I remember the apostle Paul, he talks about last days, and he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 that evil men and seducers are growing during the last days. And so Paul says that this, know that in the last days perilous times shall come. Well, brothers and sisters, there are mentions of churches in the Bible that are not your church. There's the church baptized unto Moses in the wilderness, there's Peter's little flock church, and there's the church, the body of Christ. The word is church, but it's three different outfits. There are 12 different baptisms in the Bible. One, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, there's three baptisms in one verse. And Jesus speaks of his death as a baptism. In Luke chapter 12, verses 51 and 52, Jesus refers to his death. He didn't drown. And so just as there's more than one baptism in the Bible, just as there's more than one church in the Bible, there's the last days in our dispensation. Those are not the prophetic last days. So when Paul uses the term last days, remember, he isn't in the prophetic program. One of the troubles that you get into when you have Christians going through the tribulation is you cease to separate out the prophetic program from the mystery program, and you must always be careful to do that. Always separate the mystery program from the prophetic program. Now, when Peter talks about the last days, and he says that there shall come, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. You've got a situation there where Peter's last days and James' last days are both going to be the last days of the prophetic program. How do I know that? I know that because 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is talking about the second coming of the Lord. How do I know that? That's all Peter ever talks about. And then when I see James saying, hey, the judge is standing at the door, and to be patient and wait for his return, then I've got a commonality of reference and a commonality of understanding. It would be wrong, as some grace believers have done, to think that when Paul talks about the last days, he's talking about Peter's last days or James' last days. I could be talking to you about my last days and talking to you about the fact that I am now officially a geezer. And so now that I am officially geezered up on Social Security, that I'm probably living in my last days. But my last days are not the same thing as 2 Timothy 3:1 last days, and those last days are not the same thing as James' last days. We need not to be sloppy. We need to be careful. We need to be workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, and we need to understand that things that are different are different. Now, in James chapter 5, James says in verse 6, he's writing to the people that killed the just. Well, I know who the just is. The just has to do with the just and the justifier. Has to do with killing the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter preaches the cross as a murder indictment, and James isn't fond of it either. Note now, when the information is put in place, James chapter 5, ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Notice Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, is Peter saying the same thing that James is saying in James chapter 5 and verse 6. Notice it again in Acts chapter 3 in verse 13. In Acts chapter 3 in verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, have glorified His Son Jesus, and look what you guys did, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One, notice the words, and the just. Do you see it? And the just. So then, what's that about? James just got done saying, you killed the just. You killed the just. And so what Israel did, what James' audience did, is kill the just. But ye denied the Holy One and the just. And denying the Holy One, that is when Israel at large denies even the Holy Ghost. And they denied God the Father in the Old Testament. They denied God the Son in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They denied God the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 7, verse 51. That's Father, Son, and Spirit that Israel is stiff-necked about. End result, three strikes, and Israel becomes out. Notice, in verse 15 of Acts chapter 3, Peter says, you guys killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, wherein we are witnesses. And so James is talking to this same crowd. Now, Jesus did not resist the crucifixion. He will, however, resist his enemies, and they will become under his feet at his second coming. Amen. His enemies. Now, notice chapter 5, you see in verse 7, brethren, of the Lord, the second coming. Now, here's the problem that Israel, in the outline, to Proverbs chapter 1. I want you to see something. I don't know if you've seen this before. Probably you have, because you are students of the Bible. But the first mention of pouring out of God's Spirit is not in Acts chapter 2. It is not in Joel chapter 2. It is in Proverbs chapter 1. And in Proverbs chapter 1, in verse 23, Jehovah God says, turn you at my reproof. Behold, Proverbs 1, verse 23, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. So there's somebody in Proverbs chapter 1 that God is prophesying will receive the poured out Spirit. That crowd you can identify again in Joel chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 2. But here's what I want you to see about this setting. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24, because I've called and ye refused, I stretched out my hand and no man regarded, you've set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reprove, I also will laugh at your calamity, I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. Then shall they seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they had hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Now, why did I read those eight verses in Proverbs chapter 1? Because in verse 23, you see, the little flock get the Holy Spirit poured out. But What about the millions and millions and millions of other people in Acts chapter 2 that did not get the Holy Ghost, the people who did not repent, the people who were not baptized? God gives them wrath. And that is verses 24 through 31 in Proverbs chapter 1. What I'm wanting you to see here is that Pentecost, Acts 2, is a very bad day. Yes, a couple of thousand people are added to Peter's church of Matthew 16, but millions of people are not saved. And yes, there are people who do get it right, and yet millions of people don't get it right. And for those people, the promise is wrath. Instead of wrath, which ultimately will come, God opened up the revelation of the mystery to the Apostle Paul. The wrath still waits Israel, and the tribulation will still, in the future, happen. The tribulation did not take place in A.D. 70. If you think it took place in A.D. 70, it follows as the night the day. You cannot possibly take your Bible literally. And may I say to you parenthetically, that is one of the biggest decisions you will ever make as a Christian. Are you going to A, believe the Bible, or B, believe what people say about the Bible? That is the difference between a literal belief in the Bible and an allegorical or a spiritual understanding of the Bible. And that is a decision you need to address. You need to get your IQ points together and intellectually consider that you cannot play hopscotch, you cannot be double-minded, that you must determine that either God's Word says what it means and means what it says, or you have some commentary or some school or some denomination tell you what they think it ought to say and what they think it means. That is a conscious choice that I put on your lap. Most people say they are Bible believers until you ask them about plucking out an eye, until you ask them about lopping off a hand. Then they'll tell you, oh, I don't believe that part. That's not real. Well, why isn't it? The death, burial, and resurrection turned out to be real. Your salvation turned out to be real. How can you play Bible hopscotch and say, well, I don't believe that part, when it comes right from the Lord Jesus Christ about his warnings to the people in the kingdom? The only way to allow your Bible to say what it says without all of the time rewriting it is to believe what it says, where it says it, to whom it says it. And the to whom identifies dispensationalism. It identifies the right division. Do you know that something approaching 90% of the Bible has Israel's address on it and is the prophetic program and does not have my address on it? I study every page of it. I believe every page of it. It's all for my learning, but it's not all written to me, and it's not all for my doctrine. And the best thing I ever did was find out what God is doing, who I really am in Christ, and then find out, now that I know who I am in Christ, get busy with God wants, with what God wants done. Rather than trying to have programs, I give up on having programs. I'm interested in what God's interested in. By His mercy and by His grace, it's not rocket surgery. We can find out 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God would have all men to be saved. And I would hazard a guess that 80% of the people in this room do not have a gospel tract on them, in their house, in their car, and no plans of giving the gospel to anybody in written form. I would hazard a guess that 80% of the people in this room have not told anybody how to be saved all day. And we think the grace movement isn't growing because of other people's problems. I would say to you, the grace movement doesn't grow because we're not doing what we ought to be doing. And so, as members of the body of Christ, this very morning, I was eating at Exodus Out Stomping Grounds. I was eating at Mickey D's, having myself a sausage biscuit. And this young lady walks up. She was one of 27 children. Can you imagine that? 27 children. And Carol was talking to this young lady, and within a minute or so, Carol is talking to this lady about salvation in Christ and how He forgives all of our sins. So witnessing is something that you don't do once a year. It's something that we should be engaged in at all times. I'm really trying to encourage us as grace believers, pick up the gospel tracts and get out there in the marketplace of ideas. We should be as comfortable talking about the death, burial, and resurrection as we are talking about Hurricane Francis, as we are talking about political conventions. Actually, we should be more comfortable than we are talking about those things.
Amen.
Now, as I continue with this lesson, and we've now come down through Proverbs, I want you to notice in James, in chapter 5, James says in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." Now, you understand, when James is talking to his brethren, he is talking to his brethren after the flesh, the circumcision. You and I, and Love to Fish obviously doesn't know this, you and I are an heir with Abraham's S-E-E-D singular. And that seed that we inherit with is the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the word seed, S-E-E-D, can also be a plural word. And so you can have a bag of seed and there's a million of them in it. Well, Abraham's seed that came from his loins comes to be numbered as the sand of the sea, and that's the nation Israel. And before he is circumcised, before he gets a covenant, there is a promise to a singular seed, S-E-E-D, singular, and that is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And any good thing you or I ever get will come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, and in that sense only, we could be called, as Paul does, us as Abraham's seed. We are not grafted into anything. We are a new creature, the church, the body of Christ. Now, I'm going to disregard Love to Fish from this point on and get back to the lesson. James chapter 5, verse 7. "Be patient, therefore." Love to Fish, it does not say we are grafted in. It says they are grafted in. You can handle the English language better than that. James chapter 5, verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth." And so then there is this business of their being patient. The patience issue is about their waiting for the grace that is delivered unto them at the second coming. Notice now, please, in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul says, "I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Verse 26. Please get Romans 11:26. "All Israel future shall be saved." Shall be saved, as it is written, "There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So when is Israel's salvation? When is Israel getting its grace delivered unto it? Answer, at the second coming, when Christ roars out of Zion. Verse 27, "This is my covenant unto," now here's a hard word in the English language, T-H-E-M, them. The covenant that he's talking about in Romans 11 is them, not us. Usens is usens and themsens is thems. So this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Mine have already been paid for on Calvary's cross. I'm already complete in Christ. So there's a difference. I want you to notice verse 28. Romans 11, verse 28. Verse 28 tells you that Israel and people that think they are Israel are an enemy of the gospel.
Amen.
Now, you know the gospel of the grace of God. Nobody that thinks they're Israel knows there's more than one gospel in the Bible. They think everything is the kingdom gospel. And so you see the differentiation and how important it is. There is in Christ no such thing as Israel. Israel has stumbled. Israel is blind. Israel is fallen. Salvation comes to the Gentiles. Why? Because of the fall of Israel. So for someone to think that they are the true Israel of God is to identify themselves as hell-bound, unsaved Bible rejectors. It's as simple as that. Have a nice day. So, as I continue now in this, the book of James. Remember, James talked about patience in James chapter 1, verse 4, and he's talking about patience again in James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore. James, verse 9, we've seen this business of grudging. Now, the judge, James chapter 5, verse 9, standing at the door. James chapter 5, verse 9. Grudge not one against another, and I gave you a cross-reference to that, to Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Now, can you think of another verse in your Bible where the Lord is standing at a door? Here you've got the judge, James chapter 5, verse 9, standing before the door. Can you think of another verse in your Bible where Jesus is standing at a door? Revelation 3:20. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. So, here we're looking at second coming references. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 has nothing to do with a person in the year 2004 opening his heart's door and asking Jesus to come inside. That is something preachers say that is such terrible doctrine. When a preacher says something like that, you should identify that as the last time you'll go to that church. Because standing at the door and knocking has to do with Jesus' second coming into that kingdom church and fellowshipping with them in the kingdom. Do you remember in the upper room, Jesus said, I won't sup with you again till I come into the kingdom. Now, it is fascinating. When you see the famous picture of Jesus and the disciples seated around the table there, that picture is referred to as the Last Supper. What an idiotic name. What an ignorant name. Because it's not the Last Supper. You see, Jesus says, I'm going to drink new with you again in my Father's kingdom.
Amen.
And so, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, is going to be the next supper, the next get-together, okay? And so Matthew chapter 26, verse 29 would correspond to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And let me just say something parenthetically. You can ask Jesus into your heart. You can open your little heart's door and ask Jesus to come in and split hell wide open.
Amen.
Because that's not the plan of salvation. In the first place, your heart doesn't have a door. Your heart has ventricles, your heart has veins, your heart has chambers, your heart has auricles. You say, oh, that means asking him into my inner man. Really? As an unsaved person, your inner man is dead in trespasses and sins. What's the Lord want in there for? So the idea of asking Jesus into your heart is definitely not the plan of salvation. And Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 is not a way to present the gospel. Please don't do that anymore. Present the gospel the way Paul presents the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Let us be workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. End of parenthetical remark. Now, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, he's going to meet with them again. Well, when Christ meets with them again, then that's a kingdom setting. So Jesus in the upper room says, I'll see you later. I'll see you in my Father's kingdom. Now, notice in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, he says, I say unto you, I won't drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine till the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Well, if you were the 12 apostles and you were in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, when is the next time you would expect to see Jesus? The next time, based on Matthew 26, verse 29, that you would expect to see Jesus is in the Father's kingdom. When Jesus shows up in Acts chapter 9, nobody anticipated that. Jesus does in Acts chapter 9 something that was not prophesied, and he, at that point, begins to reveal the revelation of the mystery. Hardly anyone knows that the Bible contains a prophetic program for Israel and an earthly kingdom, and a mystery program for the body of Christ and a heavenly kingdom. Hardly anybody knows that, so that's why we're teaching it on Mick Friday nights here on Pal Talk. So join me this coming Friday as we continue that series of lessons. Now I want to deal briefly with this business that James raises about the early rain and the latter rain. And I would again tell you that this is not Hospitalishandai Pentecostalism of the 20th and the 21st century. The latter rain is not Pentecostal charismatic cacophony of confusion. The early rain and the latter rain are identified in the Bible as wet stuff, raindrops that fall from heaven. And you'll see that in Deuteronomy chapter 11 in verse 14, that I will give you the rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain. Folks, it's rain. You walk outside without your umbrella, you get wet. It is not about the Holy Ghost. It is not about that. So, in Jeremiah chapter 3, there are showers, and there hath been no latter rain. That means when the fall came, it didn't rain. It didn't rain. Then, the early rain and the latter rain are not the Pentecostal movement. It's water. It's wet stuff. Joel chapter 2, you see in verse 23, be glad therein, children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause it to come down for you, the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain, and they're both in one month. And so let's not take the Bible and spiritualize it at all. Let's believe it's water. That's what it is. And so when the charismatics and the Pentecostals come along and tell you, well, this is the latter rain, they're all wet. They're all wet. In Zechariah chapter 10, in verse 1, ask ye the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord make bright clouds and give them showers of rain. Now, I know there is in your hymnal a song called There Shall Be Showers of Blessings, and that is what you sing That's not sound doctrine. By the way, you're not looking for showers or showers of blessings. You already have, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places where you are already complete. So you don't pray the prayer of Jabez to get more blessings. How can you get more when you've got them all? How can you get more when you are complete in Christ? And so you see then this business of the showers of blessings and the rain and the early rain and the latter rain. Folks, it's water. It's water. And Isaiah chapter 61 in verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort them that mourn. James is writing to a crowd that can go one way or the other. James is writing to a crowd that can endure to the end and get into the kingdom, or they can fall victim to the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and their love for the flesh and get in trouble. James is then writing to people an exposition on the doctrines that Jesus presented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to explain to the 12 tribes what their situation is. Very important to see that. Very important to understand the context of the book of James. Now, as James writes to 12 tribes, as James writes to Israel, as it is endeavoring to work its way through the time of Jacob's trouble and the time of the worst time that ever is going to be on planet Earth, the time of the Great Tribulation, James is warning them about riches. He's warning them about silver and gold. He's warning them about holding grudges. You see all of the warnings that James is sounding out, and you've seen that James' warnings are in agreement with the warnings that were given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the same kingdom audience in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You and I, as members of the body of Christ, do not go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 for our doctrine, and so it follows as the night, the day. We do not go to a book written to 12 tribes to find out our information. We are the people who are under grace. And you can hold a grudge if you want to. Your salvation and your forgiveness from the Father is not contingent upon you getting along with me or anybody else. But in Matthew 6:14, it definitely was. And in James 5, it definitely was. And so we should be grateful that we live in a day and time when it is grace. Because if it was performance, there wouldn't be many of us getting the job done, I'm sorry to say, based on what I know about human nature. And so, the issue then, of course there are commandments, and of course there are laws, but Romans chapter 6, verse 14, we are not under the law.
Amen.
In Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. That is a place where you know who the righteous rain is. And that, the ministry of the Holy Ghost, that, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it can be identified as a spiritual truth, as it is in Hosea, no problem with that. But it has nothing to do with Azusa Street. It has nothing to do with modern charismatic Pentecostalism. And that was my point, and I think you know that. Now, as we continue on, we see in Isaiah chapter 61, in verse 5, you see, the stranger shall stand and feed your flocks, and the son of the alien shall be your plowman and your wine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. And that is in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 5, 6, and 7. So the priests of the Lord are the ones who stand over the others. And notice, ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. You and I are one in Christ, and there is no such thing as Jew or Gentile in Christ.
Amen.
So Isaiah is talking about Israel being the head nation, and that is exactly what James is talking about when James talks about getting their double portion. And so the issue in James is still Israel over everybody else. In the body of Christ, there is no Israel, there is no Gentile. All there is Christ, the new creature, the body of Christ. And so then that change is in place. Now let me drop down toward the end of the outline to James chapter 5, verse 11. James says in verse 11, and I'm jumping ahead now, to James chapter 5, verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." The enduring to the end is a centerpiece of James' teaching. And maintaining the good works is a centerpiece of James, Peter, and John's teaching. Taught the little flock. They taught Israel. They taught the circumcision. That was their agreement, clear back there in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7, 8, and 9. So, when I'm reading about people that have to endure and have seen the end of the Lord, and the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy, that is second coming information. That is second coming information. Hosea 5 speaks in verse 15, "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, there is the tribulation. They will seek me early." That matches Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24. "Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn," there's the tribulation, "and he will heal," there's the kingdom, "he hath smitten," there's the tribulation, "he will bind us up," there's the kingdom, "after 2 days," there's a couple of thousand years, "he will remove us," and in the he will revive us, "and in the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Living in the sight of the Lord. And so how wonderful that is to understand the revelation of the mystery that you already have complete position in Christ. You don't have to endure to the end. Christ endured in your place. Christ took your place on Calvary's cross, and you are saved as a product of his work and not yours. How wonderful that is to know. All right. I'm going to cut the lesson at that point.